Hari. I'm a little bit hoarse because we had a two-hour membership class. And to get what the material that we covered in 2 hours is really, it's like 3 hours of material and we get it in 2 hours. And we'd like to thank those that came, and we'd like to thank especially Andrew. Your last name is Taylor?
Correct.
Taylor, Andrew Taylor. Let's welcome him as a new member. Andrew's been to a number of our festivals, and he's been reading Srimad Bhagavatam, Chaitanya Charitamrita, online. And I could have been knocked over with a feather when he told me that and pronounced everything perfectly. Srimad Bhagavatam, And you're hearing it also, right? From Amala Bhakta. And so he's got all the intonation and the pronunciation correctly. So welcome very much. This is a series called Built for Bliss. And it's centered around our five purposes, centering our life around God, associating with devotees, developing spiritual maturity, using our talents and abilities to glorify God from whom they came, and then spreading the good news. So just in that first area of experiencing bliss by centering our life on God, we're getting into our third of the series just in that one area. And we divide into five different characteristics of the happiness that we feel when we live a God-centered life. And the one characteristic that we talked about 2 weeks ago was the nature of the happiness as being unconditional. You know, the weatherman says it's going to be a nice weather out this weekend. Nice weather this weekend. Nice weekend is what he says. Nice weekend means the conditions are going to be good. And we can go out walking and so on and so forth. So we think because the conditions are going to be good, we're going to have a fun weekend. If the weatherman were going to say it's going to be a nasty weekend this weekend with snow and rain, then we'd think, oh, we can't have a fun weekend. So is that conditional or is that not conditional? Yeah, that's conditional. Actually, that's conditional. But the happiness of someone who is centering their life around Krishna is unconditional. And we talked about that quite extensively. And the second feature of that happiness is that it is unlimited. You can't quantify it. You can't, even the Pacific Ocean, as big and vast as it is, it has its limits. It has its limits. But the pleasure which one gets from living a God-centered life has no limits. There's no quantifying it. There's no imagining it. There's no measuring it. It is unlimited. And then last week we talked about how that happiness, what did we talk, is unshakable. Those people who are in God consciousness, who have taken Krishna as the center of their lives, they cannot be budged. They cannot even be swayed, even one iota from that fixity at the lotus feet of Krishna. And it was one story that I thought of last week after the talk to illustrate this point, and then we'll go on to the next two. During the Kurukshetra War, as described in the Mahabharata, Subhadra's son, or grandson it was Abhimanyu. And Abhimanyu was a 16-year-old boy who was on one day of the battle ganged up upon by seven of the greatest mature warriors in the Kaurava side, and he was slaughtered. He was slaughtered unfairly. And Krishna was also on that battlefield at the same time. So someone who had a lesser, more shakable faith might have said, why did God let this happen? He's just an innocent 16-year-old boy. He was ganged up upon unfairly by Ashwatthama, Duryodhana, Karna, and so many other big warriors. And, to top it all, Krishna was personally present on the battlefield. So why did Krishna allow this to happen? Those are the ruminations of a lesser personality. But it is said that when the news was brought to Subhadra that her grandson had been killed unfairly in the presence of the Supreme Personality of Godhead on the battlefield, she absorbed, she assimilated that information without a trace of blame for Krishna. Without a trace of blame. There wasn't even a hint that why did Krishna... She didn't even begin to go there. Because she knew that whatever happens, especially when Krishna is present on the battle, it's not like Krishna's on the battle saying, whoa, I missed that one. You know, I didn't know that one was coming. You know, that one behind my back. He made some excuses. Well, I was over here. And how? No, no. She knew that Krishna knew everything that's going on and that Krishna was behind it. And she did not, her faith did not budge one instant. I told the story last week of people who have less faith, less knowledge, who are less God-centered. You know, some of us, we worship God in order for Him to accomplish the things that we want Him to accomplish. That means we keep Him around on the edge and we just call Him in when we want Him. Kind of like the policeman. We don't develop an intimate, friendly, sharing time, watching TV together relationship with the policeman. We actually keep the policeman at a distance. We keep him in the periphery. But when there's trouble, boy, we're so fast with a 911 or police, police, police. And then when he comes and he saves us, then we say, thank you very much. We'll see you next time we get in trouble. Now in Germany, Prabhupada describes, during World War II, there were women who went to the churches and prayed to God, from the war fields, bring back my husbands. From the war fields, bring back my sons. From the war fields, bring back my brothers. And they didn't come back. And Prabhupada said those women became atheists. So is your faith a wishy-washy, namby-pamby faith? That it's shakable the first time there's a boo? Or is it unshakable? The unshakable faith that people feel when God's not just on the periphery. Not God's just not a resident in their heart, but when God is the president of their heart. Those have a manly faith, a womanly faith, an unshakable faith. So aside from their happiness and faith being unconditional, unlimited, unshakable, we're going to talk about, hopefully, two more and two of the final characteristics here today. Unearned, the pleasure that we feel from a God-centered life is unearned. And here Prabhupada says, because he remains satisfied in the loving service of the Lord, he can remain steady like the ocean and therefore enjoy full peace. Others never attain peace. The fruitive workers, the salvationists, and the yogis who are after mystic powers are all unhappy because of unfulfilled desires. Bhukti, mukti, siddhi, kama. Bhukti are those who want to enjoy this material world. Mukti are those who want liberation. Siddhi are those who want mystic powers. You notice the word that was common in all those sentences? Want, 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 want. When you want something from God, when you want to use God for your own purposes, you will never know peace. But those who are completely surrendered with the Lord as the president of their hearts, they are not disturbed under any circumstances. And this pleasure is unearned. It's not something that we have to qualify for. We have to fill out an application. We have to have a certain parentage or birthright or certain abilities. It's innate. It's innate, inbuilt within us. The fact that we can center our lives around God and feel unlimited, oceanic, tidal waves of pleasure, and we don't have to earn it. It's something that's our right, our heritage. All we have to do is claim it. Before Prabhupada's title, the words here, His Divine Grace. His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. And when I first came to the Krishna Conscious Movement, I wondered about that. I thought, well, that's kind of pretentious. And I thought, what does that mean? Long title is Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. And then I realized, or someone explained it to me. Someone explained it to me. Do you have much more to say? Or are you about to end? Thanks. Someone explained it to me that His Divine Grace means that the spiritual master is the grace, is the mercy of God. You know, we sing this song, Amazing Grace, how sweet thou art. So God's grace actually appears in the form of a realized spiritual master. When one is sincere about finding God, then God sends one a bona fide spiritual master as His representative. And that's why the bona fide spiritual master's titles are prefaced with the words, His Divine. We didn't earn it. We didn't earn it. It's not that we had special qualifications. You know, we had a school field trip here last week from Salem Liberty Academy. There was about 25 kids. And I said, do you have a caste system? Someone brought up the question of the caste system. I said, do you have a caste system in your high school? And they said, oh no, we don't have a caste system. I said, well, is it true that 90% of the conversations in your high school are about 10% of the kids? The ones that are better looking or more athletic? Is that true? And if you're not that good looking, or if you're not athletic, basically you're considered of less value than someone else? I said, is that true in your high school? And they said, oh yeah, you bet. Well, then you have a caste system there. You have a caste system. You have an idea that some people are more valuable than other people. But that's not true from God's point of view. God crafted each and every one of us unique and special so that we could do some special, individual, unique work for Him. And the fact that we can approach God irrespective of our birth or parentage or aristocracy or IQ is not because of who we are, but it's because of who God is and how He sees us. He does not discriminate. In fact, even in the battlefield of Kurukshetra, Krishna didn't see Duryodhana as the bad guys and Arjuna as the good guys. Basically, He saw them all as His sons. These ones were a little off track, and these ones were on track, and so He had to deal with them differently, but He loved them equally. Anybody who's been a parent knows that you can be disciplining a child and patting another child on the head, but it doesn't mean that the child you're patting on the head you love, and the child that you're disciplining you hate. You love them equally, but by their behavior you're obliged to treat them differently. But it's not partiality. It's still the same impartiality. So the Guru is available to everybody, not because of who we are, but because of how God created us. This is Rishabhdev, a great, great realized soul from ancient times, and he's quoted as giving this advice to his sons. He was ready to retire and go off into the forest, the Himalayas. No one would ever see him again. And he wanted to give the best advice that he could to his sons so that they could experience ultimate pleasure in their lives, which is what we're all looking for. So he said, my dear sons, there is no reason to labor very hard for sense pleasure while in this human form of life. Such pleasures are available to the hogs. We used to have pot-bellied pigs here for a while until Bhai Bhavi got fed up with them. Did you ever see a pig smile? Did you ever see a pig smile? I mean, they smile. And you know what? You know when they smile the widest? When they've got some nice garbage to eat. They've got some... I don't know. Their taste buds are just built in such a way that when they eat stool and garbage, it's like for us eating ice cream. I mean, it's all in the taste buds, you know? But they are literally tasting it as like a delicacy. Gourmet garbage. Gourmet stool. And they smile. They smile. So if they can get happiness just by eating garbage in the body of a pig, why should we go after the same things that are freely available to the hogs? Why should we be interested in the same level of happiness that's available to the dogs and hogs? We're human beings. We're made in the image of God. We don't have to settle for that level of happiness. Something much, much better is reserved for us. And here it is. Rather, you should undergo penances by which your existence will be purified. Penances, it's no big thing in the age of Kali. It's not like we have to stand on one leg for 6 months or fast for a year. All the penances that we're asked in the age of Kali is just not be animal-like. Not be animal-like. You know, not eat like the hog, sleep like the bear, mate like the dog and the pigeons, and fight like the lions. Just be a little bit self-restrained and civilized. That's the only austerity we need to undergo, or penance that we need to undergo. And the result will be, by restraining ourselves and not allowing ourselves to be dictated to and led astray by the senses, this is what we will claim as our rightful inheritance. Our senses will be purified, and as a result, we will be able to enjoy unlimited transcendental bliss. It's like I told in the membership class about the fellow who started out from his front porch looking for treasure. He traveled all over the world. He spent many, many decades looking for treasure all over the world. He came back to his home, not having found it abroad. And one day he was gardening, and his spade struck something, and he unearthed it, and there was a huge treasure in his own. And it had been there all along, in his own backyard. So bliss, spiritual, God-centered bliss, it's just there. You just have to dig it up. You just have to unearth it. It's our nature. Throughout history, people have, you know, Ponce de Leon, you know, fighting his way with a machete through the Everglades of Florida, you know, trying to find the Philosopher's Stone or the Fountain of Youth, and what is his name, Sir Galahad, you know, fighting and chopping on his charger with his armor on and all, looking for the Philosopher's Stone or the Holy Grail. And it was right here all the time. It's just right in you. You just have to claim it. That's all you have to do. See, Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu up there, he appeared 500 years ago in India as the Krishna in the form of his devotee. And he said, it is said of him, Namo Mahabharanaya Krishna Prema Pradayate Krishnaya Krishna Chaitanya Namani Kord Svayanamah. Of all the various expansions of Krishna, Lord Chaitanya is the most merciful because he's come in Kali Yuga, the most materialistic age, and he's delivering love of God, the most great exalted treasure. Well, the next question is, well, what do I have to do? How much does it cost? What do I have to do to earn it? And the answer is, take it. That's all you have to do. You just have to take it. It's like a merchant who buys a bunch of goods, puts it on his ship, and he goes to a foreign land hoping to make a profit. He gets there and realizes no one wants it. So he's not going to go to all the expense of going back. So he'll just go out in the street and say, anyone who wants these items, just come and take them. So Lord Chaitanya, this treasure which yogis and ascetics and philosophers spent and dedicated their whole lives in order for a slim chance of getting, in this age, nobody wants it. Nobody's interested. And so therefore, it's available free of charge. Just say something. She can go downstairs. I don't care. It's going to be a long conversation. So Rishabdes, don't waste your life for those pleasures which are freely available to the hogs and the dogs. By the result of the work in which one is engaged, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Sri Krishna, should be worshipped. If one thinks always in this way in full Krishna consciousness, then by the grace of the Lord, he becomes fully blissful. Notice, unlimited transcendental happiness, fully blissful. That is the perfection of life. The Lord says in the Bhagavad Gita, he takes charge of delivering such a devotee. It is a natural psychology problem. Everybody likes to hear their own glories, don't they? There is a story, the devotees have heard it a few times before, of Pullman and Carnegie. Pullman and Carnegie, they owned railways in the beginning of the age of railways. And they were competing with each other, trying to get a monopoly, trying to drive each other out of business. And lowering their prices. And they were both going to go broke. So Carnegie suggested they meet and talk about some sort of amalgamation, some sort of a reconciliation. So they met and he talked about this new sleeper car that they could pool their resources and they could invent this sleeper car that you could, instead of sitting up for a cross-transcontinental journey, you could sleep. And Pullman thought, this is a good idea, and we could get together, we could merge, we could make our two, and we could actually, if we merged and worked together, we could raise the prices, because then there would be no competition. But Pullman was a little reluctant, and all. And finally he said to Carnegie, he said, what are we going to call this sleeper car? And Carnegie said, we're going to call it the Pullman car, of course. The Pullman car, oh, that sounds nice. And then he agreed. Because it was named after him, and the sweetest sound of anybody in any language is the sound of their own name. So why is that true for us? Because we come from God, and it's also true for God. He likes to hear his glories enumerated by others. It's a natural instinct, and the Lord, being also an individual personality like others, is not an exception to this psychology, because psychological characteristics that we have are but reflections of the same psychology which originates with the absolute truth. The only difference is that the Lord is actually the one who's worthy. The Lord is actually the one who is worthy of having his glories enumerated. And we're not particularly. If therefore the Lord is attracted by the pure devotees chanting his glories, there is nothing astonishing. So what this says basically is if you're chanting the names of God, and there are many names of God, not just Krishna. Every culture has five or six names of God. But in this age, as Jai Krishna was singing, or Kado Nasteva, 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 you need to chant some name of God in order to associate with him. This will attract the Lord. He's attracted by devotees singing His glories. So when you say Allah or Jehovah or Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, He's attracted. He's saying, what is that? What is that sound? And who is saying that? And let me go and listen. And we like the Krishna moniker because as Krishna, the Lord came 5,000 years ago and He was on the planet for 125 years. And in His incarnation as Krishna, the Supreme Personality of God, He exhibited so many wonderful pastimes. If you're interested to read about those, we have a book downstairs. It's only $10. It's like an 800-page book. It's called Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And it talks about some of the wonderful supernatural things that Krishna did 5,000 years ago. So He did all these things. He exhibited Himself as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And Krishna, in fact, means all attractive. So that's why we prefer to attract the all attractive Lord by chanting Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. In fact, Krishna is so attractive. He has all wealth, all strength, all fame, all beauty, all knowledge, and all humility. He is so attractive that He attracts millions and millions and millions of cupids. But Krishna Himself is attracted by those who chant His holy names. So if you chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, you are the attractor of the attractor of millions of cupids. Can you imagine that? You, little old me. We become the attractor of millions of cupids. Because we come from the Lord, we like to hear others chant our glories, and that propensity originates in the Absolute Truth. So when you chant His glories, He comes and He listens to you. This is the fifth characteristic of pleasure. Unconditional pleasure, unlimited pleasure, unshakable pleasure, unearned pleasure, and lastly, unending pleasure. When we said unlimited, we were talking quantity. You cannot measure the quantity of pleasure that someone feels in the service of the Lord. This is a little different. This is a timeline with no beginning and no end. This is unending, ever-enduring pleasure. Lord Sri Krishna, as Prabhupada writes in the Srimad Bhagavatam, or as Vyasadeva and Sukadeva Goswami describe, is the reservoir of innumerable enchanting pastimes. Again, remember, that book is downstairs with just an overview, just a highlight of some of the wonderful pastimes that Lord Krishna performed 5,000 years ago. And thus, He is the source of innumerable varieties of pleasure. In fact, He is the ocean of eternal pleasure. Pleasure comes in many, many different forms. You know, Baskin Robbins, right? There are many different flavors. In the spiritual world, pleasure, the pleasure of those whose lives are centered around God, is basically divided into five categories. And each one has a different flavor, you might say. There are those who are in the mood of what's called Shantarash. And they like to simply support the Lord's pastimes. In the spiritual world, they assume the form of water or clouds or blades of grass or the soft breeze. And they're hoping that the Lord will enjoy the gurgling of their waves or stand on the softness of the grass so that His foot is massaged. Or that He'll enjoy the clouds as they pass over or smell the scent on the breeze. These are devotees, eternally liberated devotees, who are finished with birth, death, disease, and old age, who simply want to serve the Lord in a flavor of neutrality called Santaraj. Then there is Dasya, those who recognize the Lord is superior and who want to do service to Him as servants or subordinates. And those are the cowherd boys and the younger associates of the Lord. They want to do serve. What can I do for you? What can I bring you? What can I carry? What can I step? What can I fetch? And they simply want to serve the Lord and assist in His pastimes. Then there's the flavor, what's called Sakya, or friendship, where the Lord allows devotees to become His equals because of love and devotion. He allows those out of love and friendship to equal the unequaled Lord. No one is greater or equal to God. That's the definition. You find someone who's strong, and then you find someone who's stronger and stronger than him, and there's always someone stronger and stronger. And then you find the most unlimitedly, eternally strong person, and that's God. Same thing for beauty, for wealth, for knowledge, and so on and so on and so forth. So no one can equal the Lord in strength, beauty, wealth, knowledge, and renunciation. So if anyone's to be equal with the Lord, it's because the Lord agrees to become, to play the role of their equal out of love. Out of love. And everybody likes friends. You know, Louis XIV of France, if you've ever visited Versailles, there is the front hallway where he received ambassadors from foreign kingdoms. And the idea is to intimidate other potential rivals. So you get lavish gold-plated furniture, and the king himself is wearing crowns and jewels worth millions of dollars, and he's got soldiers all around him. So when the ambassador from England or from Italy comes, they're not going to make any trouble. They're going to report back, "Don't mess with him. Don't mess with him. He's too powerful." But that same king wants friends. But he can't have any friends because he's unequal. But he wants friends. So if you wander the gardens of Versailles, you go back amongst the garden, and then you'll go back to a little area which is surrounded by hedges, a private area, unseen by the public. And the king used to go back there, take off his crown, take off his jewels, and just put on a pair of shorts or whatever, and play ball with his friends. And he would tell them expressly, "Don't think of me as the king. I'm sick of everyone bowing down and worshiping me. I just want someone to tackle me. And to, you know, I want to lose a game for a chance, you know. And I want to carry on my shoulders as the price of losing the game. I want to enjoy being subordinate once in a while, but and not always being fawned upon and catered to." And so the king of France would go and play on an equal level. But he's only going to make himself vulnerable in that way to people who are not a challenge. Does that make sense? He's only going to open himself up in that way to those who are non-envious. He's only going to allow that for those who love him in pure selfless devotion. So Krishna allows some devotees to be friends with him, and that's called sakya. And then in that same mood, Lord is always chastising other people are suffering for their sins. So he also, you see over here, Yashoda Mai, she's got God in her lap. Isn't that interesting that God is sitting on the lap of his mother? How is that? She wanted not for God to serve her, she wanted to serve God. And there's no more ideal position to serve another than his mother's. In all the relationships that we know of in this material world, the one that most approaches pure spiritual selfless love is the love that a mother feels for her child. So Mother Yashoda wanted to feel that love, and she wanted to serve Krishna as a mother. And she prayed in her previous life, "If you are going to come and descend, please do so as my child. Please become my dependent. Please allow me to feed you and dress you and clothe you." And God has no need of those services. But she felt a need to serve him as mother and to take care of all of his needs. We were talking about this in the membership class, and I was talking about how most people who are religious see God as the Father. And the idea of God the Father, and I'm not saying everybody, but most people, they see God as a Father because the Father gives you stuff. He gives you stuff. "Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us our daily bread." Now, John, who's gone now, he's LDS. And there's a lot of in the LDS culture about Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father. And he came up during the break and he said, there are many LDS people who genuinely feel they want to serve the Father. They don't all just see him as the Father to get stuff from him, but there's many people who genuinely want to serve the Father. And I said, first of all, I didn't say everybody has that concept, but most people have that idea of God as a Father so that they could ask Him for stuff and get for stuff. And if you've ever been to the temple or the mosque or the church, you'll see that people come with their shopping list, and that's generally true. Now, when your love matures, you do want to serve Him. However, the opportunities for serving God as the Father are limited. They're limited. Take your dad, okay? Those of you who have dads. Don't they have their IRA and their Daisy Mays and their retirement funds? Don't they own their home? Don't they have their hobbies? And what can you give them? You're still struggling to pay for your mortgage. You're paying off your car. What can you really give your dad? He's 20 years ahead of you. He's got it all. So the opportunities to serve your dad are limited. What he'll tell you is, I don't really want this or that. I want your love. That's how you can serve me. I want your love. Well, when God becomes your child, when God becomes your dependent, then you can really give your love. When God agrees to let you clothe Him, you can really give your love. When God agrees to let you feed Him, you can really give your love. When God comes home being dirty and you need to give Him a bath, you can really give Him your love. So there's nothing wrong with the idea of God as the Father. But when you really, really want to ask, what is the most opportune position where I can render the most selfless service to the Lord? It's not to God as the Father. It's to God as the Son. And that flavor is called Vatsalya, or parenthood. And then finally, there's a fifth category, Madhurya, or conjugal love. And we can't even talk about this, because the relationship between Lord Krishna and His associates in the mood of conjugal love is so pure, is so selfless, and so exalted that we can't even really imagine the level of the gopis, the transcendental associates of the Lord. But that love is so selfless. I'll just tell you a brief story to indicate the selfless character of the gopis, the amorous associates of the Lord. One time, the Lord wanted to illustrate how selfless the ones in Madhurya Rasa, conjugal love, were. And so He told Narada Muni, a transcendental traveling spaceman, He said, I have a headache. God says, I have a headache. And He says to Narada Muni, you get the dust from the feet of some of my devotees, we'll put it on my head and that will cure my headache. So go around and ask. So Narada Muni went and he said, the Lord has a headache, only the dust from your feet is going to cure His headache. He said, no, the dust of my feet on the head of the Lord, I'll go to hell for that. No way. And then everywhere he went, dust of my feet on the head of the Lord, I'll go to hell for that. No way I'm going to do that. And then they came to those in the conjugal mood of serving the Lord, the mood of lovers. And when they heard the request, the Lord has a headache and only the dust from, they said, take immediately. And Narada is like stunned. He's like, standing there. He said, what are you waiting for? What are you standing there? Well, everybody else said, you know, they didn't want the dust of their feet on the Lord's head because they'd go to hell. We don't care. We'll go to hell. Take the dust and relieve the Lord's head. So this is that last of the fifth pleasurable relationships that devotees enjoy with the Lord, called Madhurya Rasa. So the Lord is an ocean of eternal pleasure. Pleasure is not homogenous. Pleasure is not uniform. It's like the ocean. It's all kinds of waves, big waves and little waves, and there's all kinds of winds that can conform and configure unlimited numbers of waves. And then beneath the ocean, there's all kinds of ocean life, octopus and sharks and tumangilas and whales and so on. So pleasure is multifaceted. It's multidimensional and it's unlimited and it's unending. And in fact, we even published a book to this effect. This is the cover of it. This is one of the first books that Prabhupada published in the Western countries by His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, and it's entitled Krishna, the what? The Reservoir of Pleasure. The Reservoir of Pleasure. Never was there a time, Krishna tells Arjuna, when I did not exist, nor you, nor all these kings, nor in the future shall any of us cease to be. So you want to know if your pleasure is real? You want to know if it's real? It will be eternal. Because you're eternal. So if it's real pleasure, it should be eternal pleasure. Sometimes, you know, we may be on a Saturday night, we might be with our friends, we may or may not have taken some little stimulants, some intoxicants or something, and we're thinking, oh man, this is like eternal, eternal. This is just going to go on and on in our kind of deluded state, you know, hallucinatory mode of ignorance, stimulated, intoxicated state. You know, we're thinking as the brain cells are self-destructing, you know, whoa, you know, there's this fireworks show going on in our head. Wow, this is going to go, I'm hot, you know, this is forever, this is permanent. And then the next morning it's like, oh my gosh, could you please not bang the pots in the kitchen? Don't slam that door, turn the TV off. Oh my gosh. Well, that wasn't real pleasure then, was it? Because if it was real pleasure, it would be better the next day than it had the night before. And it would be increasingly and progressively better moment by moment. That's why this series of shows about the pleasure which we get from centered under God is called A Thrill at Every Moment. And in his purport to the Bhagavad Gita, Prabhupada says, we all hanker after experiencing life as a thrill at every moment. And we've had moments, just little wisps of euphoria when we felt touched by the divine, and then we lose it somewhere other, and we ask ourselves, why couldn't I live my life on that level? Why couldn't I have felt that instead of once a decade or once every 5 years? Why couldn't I feel that way 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? And the answer is, not only can you, but you should. You should, because it's your nature. You are part and parcel of God, Sat Chit Ananda. You're eternal, you're full of knowledge, and your nature is Ananda, bliss. So you can, and you should, and if we're not, we're not in full spiritual health. We're not wholesome spiritually. So if it's temporary, it's not real. It's an illusion. Only real happiness is that which is unending and eternal. And when you serve God, it's going to be that way. Because He's eternal, I'm eternal. So how could the service to God be of some other care? He's eternal, I'm eternal. The service is going to be temporary? I don't think so. If we're consistent in our service, it's going to be eternal. Because I existed before this body, I'll exist after this body. This body is just a chapter. If I'm fixed in service, this body is just a chapter. Serving before, serving after. The service itself is eternal. And in fact, here's a picture of the spiritual world, which is called Goloka Vrindavan. This is the name. You know, a lot of people say, God, God, you'll talk to a Baptist minister. No slight man. But I happen to be listening to a lot of lectures by a Baptist minister, and that's why I mention it. I'm not trying to criticize. But the Baptist ministers, God, 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 one true God, 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 God. He says God like 50 times in his lecture, and I'm thinking, well, why didn't he say his name? I mean, he's the one true God if he knows him so well. Why didn't he say his name? If I say, ah, man, 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 man. At some point you're going to say, well, he doesn't really know him, right? Otherwise he'd say, Jai Krishna, Jai Krishna, Jai Krishna, isn't it? So how can you claim to know the one true God? You don't even know his name. How can you claim that? How can you be so arrogant and pretentious as to say, this is the one true God, and you don't even know his name, you don't know where he lives, you don't know what his abode is called, who his friends are, what the nuances of pleasure, and then say everything else is false, you know, Krishna's a false God and all this stuff. That kind of bothers me, you know, that there's that arrogance, you know, and at the same time coupled with ignorance in our society. So here's the name of the kingdom of God. Goloka Vrindavan. Goloka means a place where there's lots of cows. That's another specific bit of information about God. He likes cows because they're gentle, they're giving, they eat grass, and from we get milk, yogurt, dairy, ice cream, cream cheese, ricotta, sour cream, all these things from the cow who's like our mother. And Vrindavan means Tulsi. This is a Tulsi bush, not the big one, but the small one there. And the abode of the Lord is permeated with the Tulsi plant, the mother of devotion. Vrinda means Tulsi and Van means forest. So it is a place where there are lots of cows and there are lots of tulsi plants. And here's some more information. That supreme abode of mine is not illumined by sun or moon, nor by fire or electricity. Those who reach it never return to this material world. So why would someone going there not come back? Because it's eternal, and because we're eternal, and because God's eternal, and because the pleasure there is eternal? Are you with me on that one? Those pretty good reasons not to come back to the temporary, miserable, material world. Nobody who's ever... We came here once, and people say, well, you know, why did we come here in the first place? It was so good. Well, that's not really the question. We're here, right? The question is how to get back, right? And we're definitely not coming a second time, right? You know, your father says, don't touch fire. Well, I don't really know if that's true, Dad. Well, if you want to, you can touch it, but I'm telling you. Right. Touch fire. Okay, you touch fire once, but you're not going to touch it again because you finally learned your lesson. You finally learned your lesson. So we came here, some or other. Someone said, well, why did we come here? And I'm saying, you want me to give you a good reason why you came here? Well, you're asking the wrong person. You're asking the wrong person. Because there is no good reason why we would come here unless we were like the little child, that the only way we could learn the lesson was to touch fire. Otherwise, we could stay in the spiritual. I know in LDS, everyone has to come here because there are only certain things you can learn by having a mortal body. And we say that's true. That's true for the ones that came here. The ones that came here had to come here. The ones that came here, there are only certain lessons that they could have learned by having a mortal body. That's true. But not everybody had to learn the lesson the same way. Father tells four sons, don't touch fire. Three of them, okay, that's good enough for me. I'm not going to touch the fire. They learn without the experience. But the one son, that's not enough for me. I've got to experience. So the ones that are here are the ones that had to experience it. And having experienced it, we will be more perfect. But it's not to say that everybody learns things the same way. Some people learn without the experience. But having come here, it is a sure and certain fact that whatever the reason we had for coming here, it is a sure and certain fact that when we go back, we'll not revisit here. Unless it's a mission, like Lord Jesus Christ. He was a liberated soul. He wasn't forced to come here like we were. He wasn't in any sort of rebellion or he didn't want to be separate or independent. But God said, Jesus, I got some important stuff for you to do, so I'm sending you there. And he said, okay, I'm in. I'm in because the pleasure comes from serving God. So whether we serve him in the spiritual world or we serve him as a Messiah or as a messenger, it doesn't matter. It's the service that counts. And if we're successful in the service, we make millions and millions of followers and we deliver them all back to God. Or if we just try and bang our heads against the wall and we don't get any result, it doesn't matter. Because the pleasure comes from the service. That's all. One time Prabhupada went to Japan. He was traveling the world, identifying places where we could plant the seed of Krishna consciousness. And he went to Japan, and he spent about a week in Japan. He went over, he talked to people, preached to people. He said, skip it. Let's leave it for now and go somewhere else. So the point is, it was the service. Some places you might get success, some places you might not get success. But the service is always there, and the service is the source of pleasure. The Lord plays a part of a subordinate in his transcendental sporting, and thus sometimes he puts himself in the care of Yashoda. This is the transcendental leela, or pastime of the Lord. The basic principle for all transcendental exchanges between the Lord and his devotees is exhibited to enjoy a, what does it say? Transcendental bliss for which there is no comparison. This is the transcendental position of spiritual life. This is a 75-year-old man, by the way. This is Prabhupada in London, in the London temple, and enjoying himself on a spiritual, transcendental level. And he says, this is the transcendental position of spiritual life. One who hears the Gita from the right source, directly from Krishna, attains full Krishna consciousness. The result of Krishna consciousness is that one becomes increasingly enlightened and enjoys life with a thrill, not only for some time, but at every moment. And that's the topic of these three lectures, which we're just concluding now, which have as their basis discussion and looking at the happiness that we get when we center our life around God. And Krishna spoke to Arjuna. He spoke the 700 verses of the immortal Bhagavad Gita to clear up Arjuna's doubts. Arjuna was paralyzed. Arjuna was depressed. Arjuna had a serious case of depression, just like nowadays. Oh, generally speaking, we have a population who are depressed. Generally speaking, depression is like an epidemic. Depression, lack of self-esteem is like an epidemic. I saw in the internet the other day that Utah per capita is the number one abuser of prescription drugs in the nation. I was shocked. I thought Chicago, New York, inner city. But more people are addicted to prescription drugs in Utah than in any other state in the nation. So don't say we don't have depression here. We have depression and Prozac. But Arjuna's depression, by hearing from Krishna, the reservoir of pleasure, by drinking the nectar of Krishna's instructions, just like you eat, you may be hungry and weak and shaking and miserable, but then you get some food and one mouthful and you eat it and it goes to your stomach and you get a little bit back, get a little bit, and every mouthful you get your vitality and your strength and your optimism back. So how do we counteract depression? We drink the nectarine instructions of the Lord through the ears and let it go and nourish the heart, just as Arjuna did. And Arjuna was totally depressed. But after hearing submissively, drinking the nectarine messages of Krishna orally, then he became firm and free from doubt and delusion and prepared to act according to Krishna's instructions. And this was Sanjaya. Sanjaya was narrating. Krishna was talking to Arjuna, and Sanjaya was narrating to the old blind king Dhritarashtra. Dhritarashtra asked, "What are my sons and the Pandus, sons of Pandu doing, being desirous to fight?" And Sanjaya starts saying, "Well, they're all assembled on the battlefield. They're all ready to fight. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. The main warrior on the Pandavas, the main hopes of the good guys for victory and the destruction of evil, he's asking Krishna to draw his chariot between the two armies. That's not a good sign. That's not a good sign." And then they're talking there, there's some hesitation. Arjuna looks like this big, powerful, he can kill 10,000 soldiers a day. And Sanjaya is looking from it, looks like he's shaking. This is not good. This is not good. For good over evil. Oh my gosh, he's dropped his bow on the ground. The bow is the instrument that the world will be saved for piety and religiosity. Without Arjuna's bow, the tyrants will overrun the world. And he's dropped his bow. And now Krishna is saying something to him. They're talking. About 10 minutes goes by, 15. Everybody's waiting like that, seeing what's going to happen. Because if Arjuna's in, the bad guys are in trouble. If Arjuna's out, it's going to be like a walk in the park. So everybody's waiting, listening, Krishna's, and then finally, and Arjuna, and they can see, oh, Arjuna's not shaking anymore. Arjuna's picked up his bow. Arjuna's put his shoulders back and he's thrust his chest out. And Arjuna's smiling. And Arjuna seems to be taking on his confidence. And Arjuna is now saying to Krishna, "Nashta moha smriti labdha tat prasadam. My illusion is gone and I've regained my memory by your mercy. I am now firm and fixed and prepared to act according to your instructions." And Sanjaya, who heard the conversation and narrated the blow by blow, he also, this is also his reaction, he sum up, this is the last verse in the Bhagavad Gita, and it's not Krishna speaking, it's not Arjuna speaking, it's Sanjaya who simply heard the message that Krishna gave Arjuna. And this is our position. This is how we will feel after reading and hearing the message of Krishna with submissive oral reception. O King, as I repeatedly recall this wondrous and holy dialogue between Krishna and Arjuna, I take pleasure being thrilled at every moment. So if you'd like to join me, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.